in his word for us to understand. Father, we thank you that your word brings light and life. And we pray that by your Spirit you may speak this word into our minds and hearts, that it may be light and life for us, that it may give us insight into your will and purposes, and that it may help us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Well, here we are in this series in Elijah. Last week we had the extraordinary encounter on Mount Carmel where Elijah, one prophet of God, against something like 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, Elijah triumphed. God demonstrated himself to be the one who is God. And that was the people's cry. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And 3.5 years of drought was ended. Ahab, the king, went back to his capital city, Jezreel, and Elijah outran him as the rain started to pour down at God's word. It looked like a fantastic triumph for God. But I wonder what you expect from God. Would you quite like a Mount Carmel moment? Whether for the church as a whole. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if there was something that happened, or God did something extraordinary in the country that demonstrated that he really is God, and everybody said, yes, the Lord, he is God. I'd pray for that. I'd quite like that to happen. In a way, you think, if only God were to do that, then finally, actually, surely the gospel might make some progress in a country that seems to be turning its back on Jesus. Or maybe you feel that for yourself. If only God would do something significant in my life, then I could live wholeheartedly for Jesus. Then I'd really know. Maybe you've got a friend who you would just love for them to come to understand why it is that you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You'd love them to put their trust in Jesus Christ too. And you just love God in a way to answer your prayers in a dramatic way that just meant your friend said, I can't but believe in Jesus. It's so obvious. Now I see. There is a sense in which we would love, wouldn't we, a Mount Carmel moment for our country, for our church, for ourselves, for our friends. And we think, well, if God can do that, why won't he do that for us? Why shouldn't he do that for us? And I guess we wonder what we should expect from God. If God has demonstrated that he can do things like this, should I expect that from God today? Should I be really thinking and praying for God to work in that way today? Well, this next chapter is a very helpful insight into, in a way, what God normally does compared to what God exceptionally does, like he did last week on Carmel. And I want us to look, first of all, at Elijah's despair at the continuing sin and rebellion in Israel. Now, Elijah prayed back in chapter 18 that God would act in this dramatic way in order that the people might know that he was turning their hearts back to him. In other words, Elijah was looking for a wholesale repentance and turning back of the people of God to God, when so many seem to be worshipping other gods, going after things for today and ignoring the God whose word had brought them into existence. And there had been this extraordinary event on Mount Carmel. And I guess as Elijah outrun Ahab's chariot to Jezreel, he was thinking, right, this is all going to happen. Israel's going to be a different place to live in from tomorrow. You know, it's all going to change. The people have seen God act. No longer are we going to go after all these other gods. We're going to follow God. And there's going to be wholesale change at the heart of the nation of Israel. Well, have a look at what happens in verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab does get back to Jezreel, the capital city, where Jezebel, who interestingly hasn't been anywhere near Mount Carmel while all this has been going on, and Ahab tells Jezebel everything that Elijah has done, how he's killed all the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel says, oh, finally I see too that the Lord is the God. We need to get rid of all these Baals and Asherah poles from Jezreel.
Well, intriguing, of course, that isn't what Jezebel says. Jezebel seems to ignore what seems to be the obvious conclusion from Mount Carmel, and Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah and says, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely," notice my gods, not your god, "by if this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them." In other words, Elijah, I've just put notice on you, I'm going to kill you. In the same way I've been killing the prophets up to now. We read about Obadiah, didn't we, a couple of chapters ago, who was protecting prophets from Jezebel. He'd squirreled 100 of them away into 2 caves. Well, Elijah is going to be one of the prophets that Jezebel is going to kill, says Jezebel. So it doesn't seem as if much has changed in Israel. Jezebel is still on her sort of one-woman campaign to kill all the prophets of Israel. She doesn't seem to have taken any note of what happened on Carmel. In fact, although she's been told, she ignores it and just thinks actually the way to deal with this is get rid of the prophet again. Now imagine you are Elijah at this moment. Your expectations that life in Israel might change have been cruelly shattered, haven't they? And that's exactly what the passage says. It says in verse 3, Elijah... Well, intriguingly, if you've got the Bible open, you'll see that where it says afraid, actually one of the alternative translations at the bottom is sore. And that probably is the most likely meaning. Isaiah saw, in other words, understood what Jezebel was doing and ran for his life. Now, wonderful, we then, and many translations have said, he was afraid and ran for his life. And that probably is true. At one level, he was afraid. He knew that if he stayed where he was, Jezebel would probably kill him. But has he turned into a sort of whimpering wreck of a man at this point? Probably not. As the passage, I think, will demonstrate as we go through. It's not that Elijah has completely folded under Jezebel's pressure. Elijah sees that nothing has changed, sees there is no point standing around in Jezreel just waiting to have a sword thrust through him, and runs for his life. He has no intention of letting Jezebel triumph and appear to be the one who has won out in Israel. He is off. And he is off into the middle distance. Now, actually, there's a map going to come up here, which is not the most brilliant of maps, but it will give you a feel for what's going on. At the top of the map is sort of Mount Carmel and Sidon, where Elijah has been. And he's about to go down to the bottom of the Lake of Galilee, where Beersheba is. And finally, further on in the story, going to go down to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, down at the bottom. So basically what Elijah does at this moment is he hightails it out of Israel, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, and he goes to Beersheba, which is the town at the bottom of the southern kingdom of Israel, and then he goes into the wilderness out of Israel, at the very bottom. And look what he says. Verse 4, having left his servant, he sat down under this bush, and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, I am no better than my ancestors." And he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Now notice, Elijah says, "Take my life." It's not that Elijah is at one level afraid of death, he just doesn't want to be killed by Jezebel. He's quite happy, it seems, to ask that God will take his life, because that would be God doing it. He's just not interested in Jezebel taking his life, because that would be to, in a way, let Jezebel triumph. But he is saying to God, "Look, I am despairing, God, about the point of serving you, because we've just had this extraordinary triumph, it looked to me, in Israel at Mount Carmel, and yet nothing has changed. It would appear that I am no better at doing this job of representing you as a prophet than any of my ancestors before me. It hasn't made any difference in Israel. What is the point of me staying one of your prophets? Lord, take my life. You know, take me out of this situation." There isn't really any purpose, is there, if this is what Israel are like? If they won't even turn round after that huge demonstration on Carmel, what is the point? What is the point? It is despair, isn't it? Elijah is despairing at the continuing rebellion of Israel against God, despite God having demonstrated his extraordinary power and sovereignty right bang slap in the middle of hundreds and thousands of his people. And I think we would share that despair, don't we? In fact, we'd probably share something of that frustration
In our own trying to explain our Christian faith to us. In our own frustration at a country that seems, despite the fact that it's based on Christian teaching and values, to be able to ignore the Christ who lies at the heart of those values. We wonder what else could be done. Do we give up at this point? Is there anything that might turn a country that is turning its back on God, despite the fact that God has provided so much of what makes the country what it is? We might despair that, you know, we've explained the gospel to friends, or that they've come to church service where the gospel we thought was explained really clearly and powerfully and persuasively, and yet they didn't even clock that what was being explained. Is there any point, we might ask? Notice, I don't think Elijah is in a deep psychological mess at this point, but he is deeply concerned at how people who've turned their back on God might be turned back the other way if even this demonstration doesn't work. It seems pointless carrying on. I can't see the point, says Elijah, of going on if your name will just be rejected regardless of what you do. Please kill me. I know better than any of the prophets who've been before. Well, notice how God responds, and it is a gracious response, I think, that we see here from God. Notice, first of all, that God's response is physical provision for Elijah. All at once, an angel touches him, says, "Get up and eat." He looks around. There by his head is some bread and baked coals. A jar of water, ate, drank, lay down again. The angel came a second time, touched him, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much." He got up, ate and drank. It is reality that serving God in a culture that doesn't want to hear about God and presenting the truth of God in a culture that doesn't want to hear about is a wearying exercise, both physically and emotionally. That's why the Bible and the New Testament speak so much about persevering in Christian living and Christian speaking. It isn't straightforward. It isn't easy to keep living for Christ and speaking for Christ. And those of you that are trying to do that day by day know that it's hard. It's hard to keep on living as a Christian when day by day you may reach and meet the scorn of your colleagues or family who are not believers in Christ. Who might mock you tomorrow morning for wasting a Sunday morning going to a drafty church building and meeting with others who want to hear about God and his word. It is wearying, physically and emotionally, and God knows that for Elijah, and that sometimes his inability to see clearly what God is doing is simply down to his physical exhaustion. It is a reminder that when we assess where we are spiritually, it is always worth doing that, not when we're knackered and exhausted and hungry, but when we're rested and fed well. That's why holidays are always a good time not to forget God, but actually to reflect on where we are with God. Because they're the times often when we're rested and well fed and can think clearly about where we are spiritually. And if you are concerned about where you are spiritually, it's worth saying, well, maybe I ought to have an early night, have a good breakfast, and spend a couple of hours one morning thinking about it, rather than just despairing one night, saying, "I'm going to throw it all in, it's not worth it," at the end of a busy week, you know, when you feel actually Christian faith hasn't been worth living. God is gracious to Elijah. He knows that Elijah is knackered. He knows that actually he's really struggling to see things clearly because of that, and because he's disappointed. And it seems that God is going to take Elijah to a place where not only his physical provision will be dealt with, but also spiritually God will provide for him to have a different way of looking at things. And God takes him to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, which is where he met with Moses. It's where, before the people entered the promised land, he set out what it was going to be like in the promised land. It's almost as if he's saying, "Shall we go back to the beginning, Elijah? And shall I get you to think about what you should have expected?" Look what happens. We've seen physical provision, God's gracious physical provision. We now see spiritual insight that God gives. And he's gracious again. He takes him to Mount Sinai. In the cave where he's woken up, he says, "You know, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here?" And Elijah replies, "Look, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Lord, your people are shockers. They have not kept the terms of the covenant that you set up in this place. I'm back here, in a way, appealing to the covenant, saying, Lord, what are you going to do with this rebellious people? I've tried my best to turn them back to you. It looked like we had a great day at Mount Carmel, but actually it appears we didn't. Here we are at Horeb, where the covenant was made. Your people continue to reject you, and now they're trying to kill me too. Lord, you need to do something." And the Lord says, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is about to pass by," like he did for Moses. Like he did for Moses to show him what he was like and what the future would be. And then we read a great and powerful wind tears the mountains apart and shatters the rocks before the Lord. It must have been extraordinary. But we're told the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he repeated, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left, now they're trying to kill me too." Elijah needs God to act against a people who continue to reject him against all evidence to the contrary. And look what God is saying to Elijah. In fact, he's not really saying it, he's demonstrating it. "Elijah, you want me to come like a powerful wind that destroys rocks? You want me to do that to Israel? You want to me be the earthquake that shakes Israel up? You want to be the fire that consumes Israel because they deserve my judgment for their rejection? But actually, I am here in the still, small voice, this whisper, this gentle whisper, Elijah. The gentle whisper of my word." Elijah wants God to act dramatically and in a way to judge the people. They deserve it. That's what he said. "Nothing else seems to work. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me now. They're trying to silence the prophet." And God says, "I'm still here in the whisper, in the word." Notice what he goes on to say. "Go here, go back the way you came," verse 15, "and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king of Aram, anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat." And notice verse 17 what he says they'll do. "Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." God is saying there will be judgment. In 2 Kings, we read finally that those anointed kings do give Ahab his comeuppance. So God's saying, "It's all right, Elijah, I will judge, but I'll do it in my time. And your role will not be to launch in and just expect it all to come to an end now. You are to be the prophet, you're going to go and do what the prophet does, and I will work out my plan in my time. I am still Lord, but it won't happen like you want it to happen." Notice also what he says. Verse 18. "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah, you don't see things straight. You think that Israel deserved judgment, and that my, if you want, word is not having any impact on them at all. You think, I just need to descend on judgment. Well, I will judge. Yeah, Ahab and Jezebel, they'll get my judgment, and it will happen in my time. But notice also that actually my purposes in keeping a people for myself are also working themselves out, and you are blind to those too. I have got 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knees to the Baals. And whilst it may not look as if the whole country is turning to me, I still have the remnant who I have chosen who will be part of my people in the future. And that's quoted in Romans 11. Paul says, don't you remember what the scripture says? That God is preserving for himself a people. It may not look like we want to look at luck, and it may not happen in the same way that we might want it to happen, but God is still doing what he has said he will do in preserving a people for himself. So Elijah is given physical refreshment in order that he might see spiritually that God's word has not failed and God's purposes will still work themselves out. Elijah wants a sudden moment, if not to convert them all, well, and to judge them all. And God says, well, I will judge, but I will also save. I have 7,000 people who are still mine. Notice that Elijah then continues in his ministry. Elijah does not now want to give up his life. He actually goes back to doing what God had always asked him to do, which is to be a prophet. So Elisha goes in verse 19. Finds Elisha. Calls Elisha. Notice what he says to Elisha. Go back, what have I done to you? Now, what am I asking you to come into? He knows and understands what God's call for him is. It is to be a faint voice, in terms of what the people perceive it to be, in a land that has rejected God. And now he's calling Elisha to do exactly the same. And he says, what am I calling you to do? It seems a hard task to call you to. But notice what Elisha does. He does leave him. He goes back. And he gets rid of all the things that might keep him there. And then he says, I am coming with you. The striking thing about Elisha is, actually, he has more enthusiasm for the task of being a prophet than Elijah does, it seems, at this moment. He is prepared to burn his bridges so that, in a way, he can't go back to being anything other than the prophet called to be the spokesman of God to a people that would not listen. And perhaps that's a reminder to us, if we've been Christians for a long while, to look at those who have come, perhaps for the first time, to see God's grace, and to see at the cross Jesus' call to come after him, take up our cross, deny ourselves, and give everything in his service. Not expecting that there'll be some triumphant result within a year or 2 years, or some great turnaround, but expecting that until Jesus returns, which will be the day when he judges, and will be the day when finally the world will acknowledge that the Lord, he is the God. Until that day, actually, we may need to persevere. Not expecting extraordinary miracles as the gospel goes forward, but recognizing that as we speak God's gentle word of grace in the gospel, so God will do his work of turning people's hearts back to himself. So what do we say in conclusion? Well, I think we see this, that we are called to serve the God whose word is sure. Not the God who's promised to do dramatic things. Not the God who's promised to suddenly turn things around. And if it's not turning around, that must be down to us. But the God who's promised that his word has the capacity to turn hearts back to him. And that will almost always be done in the context of a world that generally rejects him. But it does not mean to say that God's purpose is not working itself out. It does not mean to say that he's not still calling us to be those who proclaim his word. And we should not expect necessarily the world to suddenly turn around and say, the Lord, he is the God. Graciously, God may provide times of revival, like Carmel, like other points in the Bible. But it will be at the last day, when Jesus is seen in all his glory, when every knee will bow, that the world cries out, the Lord, he is the God. And until that day, Well, we're called to take up our cross and follow him, trusting in the word of the God whose word is sure. Let's pray, shall we?